Okay, we are ready to go here from the North Canton Church of the United Church of God. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor. This is our bi-monthly Bible study that we do on Friday nights, twice a month. And those of you who know that know where to look, but for the rest, the web address, by the way, if you want to send a Bible study question, is simply this. If you want to send in a Bible study question, we gather them up, and when we have enough, we do a whole Bible study of Bible study questions, which is lots of fun and fascinating, all the different topics that come up. Anyway, here's the address, the email address to send any Bible study question you might have. Simply the word questions, Q-U-E-S-T-I-O-N-S, questions, at, the little at sign, and then UCG, for United Church of God, UCG, North Canton, and run those all together, ucgnorthcanton.org, O-R-G. So that's the address. Questions at ucg.org. Left something out. Questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. ucgnorthcanton.org. Okay, well, we're happy to have you with us. We're going to be now asking God's blessing on our Bible study. The important thing in studying God's Word, we want Him guiding us and teaching us as we, whether we're preaching it or reading it or teaching it, you know, we need God's direction. So if you'll bow your heads, please. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we start the Bible study this evening. We thank you tremendously for the blessing of knowing and understanding your Word. Secondarily, we thank you for the technology so that we can share that information with each other and be connected together via the internet. It's certainly a big blessing. But the main thing is we are learning your word, and we do ask your blessing and your inspiration on the Bible study that's been prepared this evening, and your blessing on our further personal studies as we read other scriptures or review the very ones we cover tonight, so that these lessons sink deeply into our consciousness, deeply into our spirit, the spirit in man that you gave us when you converted us, or the spirit of your Holy Spirit connected to the spirit in man that you gave us when we were converted. So we ask that blessing, we ask your inspiration, and just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And the prayer brings to mind another topic that we'll cover sometime soon. What is the spirit in man? So that we understand that we're not talking about immortal soul by any means, a whole different thing. But that's another topic tonight. Our title is simply this, Famous Battles of the Bible. Famous Battles of the Bible. Not going through all of them, mind you. This will be sort of an irregular, ongoing Bible study on the famous Battles of the Bible and lessons we draw from them. So we learn Bible history, while we're also learning spiritual lessons, character lessons, and understanding the mind of God and how He was running things. In the Old Testament, that's where most of the battles are. There are a few personal ones in the New Testament, but it's primarily ones from the Old Testament. What we're looking at, when we're talking about battles, we're talking about war. And when we talk about war, we talk about the futility of man, as that's man's way of dealing with things. I don't know if you ever listened to any of the popular music that came out of the late 1950s. This was pre-acid rock, barely rock and roll at all. This was more of the folky end of it, the folksy end of it. And there was a little song that was written. It's sung by a really talented trio of the phenomenal singers, the Kingston Trio. And they sang it at a cafe, the first place they sang it, and that's where it was made famous. It was called the Hungry Eye Cafe in San Francisco. I have no idea why they call it the Hungry Eye, but they had a reason, I'm sure. But it is a commentary on mankind and a commentary, frankly, on battles. It goes like this. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. But we can be tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, And we know for certain that some lovely day, someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa, there's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. Well, I hope you enjoyed that. It's a acerbic sort of commentary on human nature and the way things are. And this was back, of course, only a few years after the end of World War II. I don't know that they had the H-bomb yet, but they certainly had a lot of atom bombs, the large atom bombs, larger than what they used in World War II. But it's a sad state of mankind. The Kingston Trio was mocking and mourning at the same time in their song, if you listen to them. And that was part of the purpose of folk music, good folk music that really addressed issues and didn't just address when I can commit adultery the next, that kind of thing. So too much of music focuses on that, adultery and drunkenness and empty-headed lyrics, for sure. These lyrics were haunting and sad, a little bit funny in the way they were presented, but haunting and sad. The battles of mankind. But there are battles. God has a plan for us about that, and in the course of doing this little series on the famous battles of the Bible, we'll come to eventually a conclusion in a few months. I won't do it every time, but occasionally do one, and we'll have, I think, a good lesson to learn from it. We live in an ever increasingly dangerous world. The Merry Minuet by the Kingston Trio made that clear. Unrest, argument, danger, and war seethe constantly hotter. We're not surprised. And if you are surprised that man is like this and there's trouble that we're having, well, if you're surprised at that, you need to go back and look up the scriptures about human nature. And then look up the scriptures about the devil's nature. And you mix those two together, and then you're not surprised anymore at what happens in this world. This isn't God's world, but God is using it. He's using it to perfect us to be in his kingdom. And the study of his scriptures is a vital part of that. Now, we're not surprised that there's danger and war seething constantly hotter and closer to us in this world. And the disease epidemics, you think, well, yeah, we're sick, we're not fighting. Well, disease epidemics are preludes to war or the after effects of war. It's just a matter of time. They catch up with each other. It happens every time. Ephesians chapter 2, however, let's wade into our topic of the famous battles of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read the first three verses 1 to 3, and Paul is writing here. He says, "And you he, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, before we repented and then were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, we were dead. We had a death sentence on our heads, a spiritual death sentence, not just a physical death, like people can die and have died since the time of Adam, but a spiritual death. "And you he made alive." He made alive. How did that happen? Well, it's through the sacrifice of Christ. He paid for our sins. And when we repent and accept that sacrifice personally and seriously, then he applies the sacrifice he paid is applied to each of us. And you think, well, yeah, but Christ was only one person and we're many. No, that's the wrong kind of math. Christ was the Son of God. And we are humans, no matter how many we are. We're just humans. His death covers all of our sins. Important to understand spiritual math. Hey, we might do a Bible study on that sometime. That would be interesting. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." And before we knew the truth, we did. Now, some people grew up in the truth, so you did less, but you could see it around you. "Walked according to the course of this world," the way the world does things, "according to the prince of the power of the air," the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, that's talking about not man, that's talking about the devil, about the Satan, the devil. Absolutely, it is. We walked according to the course of this world is defined by the evil character of the prince of the power of the air, of Satan. It's important for us to understand these things so that we know why mankind can't get along. Remember back in the Rice Riots of 1992, there was a gentleman that got caught, arrested in the riots down in Los Angeles, and Rodney King, I think was his name. Why can't we all just get along? Was his line. It was a good question, and there's an answer to it, and we just read the answer here, and we'll read it numerous times in the Bible. Now, because Christ, the devil is the spirit, or angels are spirit beings, so they're not divine beings, they're angels, but they're spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, that's us, people, generally, the world's population, sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And we did conduct ourselves that way. Maybe not as exaggerated as some people, maybe more exaggerated than others. But we were all under sin. We all behaved incorrectly. Now we strive for righteousness, to follow God. But we need God's Spirit in our minds for that to happen. Sometimes we've had brethren, or brethren eventually, who begin to attend the church and attend it for a long time and never realized they needed to be baptized. I don't know how they missed that in the church's literature or in the Bible, but I know that if we're not careful as pastors, we sometimes neglect explaining that process. So this is one of those explanations. As God's people in His true church nearing the end of this age, we eagerly anticipate the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know from prophecy what the markers are, and that we're getting closer and closer and closer to Christ's return. When He gets here, He will right all wrongs. And there are a lot of wrongs in world history and in the world today that he will correct. By that, when I say He will right them, means He will set them upright where they belong. He will straighten them out. He will resolve all conflicts. Mankind isn't very good at doing that. And He will stop all the wars of humanity. The wars will be stopped. But this age that we live in is the age of man, deceived by the devil. And there have been and there will be yet many wars between peoples and nations, culminating in the worst world war in history that leads directly to Christ's return. Now, we're not going to go and focus on that point, but that's the overview of where we're headed. But there are vital lessons that we can learn from the conflicts recorded in Scripture and see those same forces affecting our world in this present age. So we're going to look at some of the conflicts in Scripture. By that, I mean we're going to look at the battles, which were the wars of the past in Scripture, the ones that God chose to have recorded for us to read. Because we know that God writes things there as lessons to teach us to be more like Christ. Therefore, we need to read and understand those things. That's a part of God's Word. Those are vital lessons. So we're going to do a little bit of that. We're not going to do all the Bible battles tonight, but you know, over the course of time, we'll a series. You know, 1 month we'll do it here. A couple months I'll do another one, and so on. We'll walk our way through the great battles of the Bible. Let's go to Genesis 13, though. Here's one that we probably skim over. Don't seem to notice. It happened during the time of Abraham. In fact, the military leader was Abraham in this instance. There were a couple of wars that took place. In chapter 13, you can read there. We're going to be reading through 14, but let me give you a summary of chapter 13 as a prelude. God gives all of Canaan to Abraham as an inheritance. He promises it to Abraham. Now, due to the size of their holdings and livestock and servants and everything, Abraham's nephew Lot, his outfit they were like ranchers and several other kinds of businesses going on. His outfit was too big to be in close proximity to Abraham's. They needed more space and more territory for all the livestock and such. So Abraham, in chapter 13, took Lot and said, look, out across here, you pick where you want to go, and I'll go elsewhere, here in the land of Canaan, because all of it belonged to Abraham, but he was giving Lot first choice. Lot chose to go down into the Jordan Valley, actually the Dead Sea Valley. The Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. So he wanted to go down there. It was nice and green. For whatever reason, he chose that. The lowlands near the south end of the Dead Sea. And he settled in the city of Sodom. And you're like, oh boy, that was a bad choice of neighborhood. It was. Yeah, we know that lesson, that story. It was a very sin-filled city, very perverted city. And Abram, he wasn't even known as Abraham yet, he was still called Abram. Abram moved his extensive operation further north to Hebron. And that was originally David's initial capital before they shifted into Jerusalem. He had to conquer Jerusalem first before David, King David, could move up there. So he was in Hebron as well. Hebron was a major city, one of the earliest cities of the Israelites. Now we're going to get into Genesis 14. And we'll begin right at the beginning of Genesis 14. Now it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, let me see if I can get this one out right, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. I thought he'd be the king of waves, but he isn't. He's the king of nations. Tidal. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Well, was Sodom a kingdom? It was kind of like a city-state. In the Middle Ages, they had some city-states in Europe. It would have been more like that. They were smaller holdings. Some of them were. So Bera, king of Sodom, and he made war against Bersha, also against Bersha, king of Gomorrah. So those are two famous cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, I guess it is, king of Zeboim, and then King Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. It's another the name of the valley of the Dead Sea called Siddim, or the Salt Sea was what it was called at that time. And why was it called the Salt Sea? Because it was very salty. It's even saltier now. Verse 4. 12 years they lost. The kings down by the Dead Sea, they lost the war with Chedorlaomer, who ended up being Chedorlaomer, who ended up being the victor. He was the leader of the entourage coming from the north. And the kings that were with him and came and attacked Rephaim and Asheroth, a number of places. I won't read them all. They're listed right up into verse 6. The Horites, I can say that. And their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And in verse 7, they turned back and came to An Mizpat, that is Kadesh. Later it was called Kadesh, which was an Israelite city when the Israelites were brought in. And attacked the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazezon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. So they had this big battle. Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and all the others that were with him, and it was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then in verse 11, then they took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. This would be the northern kings who actually came from up in what would be today Syria, and even further north. They came all the way down to the bottom end of the Jordan River and attacked these city-states. So they took and they gathered up a lot of loot, and they started back up. Lost my place. Let me find it here. Verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions, and they went away, and they took Lot. He lived in Sodom, remember? So they took Lot and his family, Abram's brother, brother's son who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and they departed. So they took Lot, probably other prisoners too, in addition to the loot, and they headed out. Then one who escaped, in verse 13, came and told Abram, the Hebrew. This is, by the way, the very first place in Scripture where the word Hebrew is used, is right there in verse 13. And he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshol and the brother of Aner, and they were all allies with Abraham, or Abram, Abraham, if we later know his name's changed to be, so I will interchange it here once in a while. So he had some allies, some friends, who said, hey, we'll go with you. Now, when Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his own 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, at the time of Abraham, it wasn't called Dan. It was called Dan later when Moses was writing this part of Genesis, or added in by one of the other Bible writers later. It would have been the city of Laish, but Laish became named Dan when the Danites, after they had been settled in the Promised Land, decided they didn't have enough land for their tribe, so they said, let's go find some other city and kill everybody there and take their place. So they went clear to the north end of the country, north of all the other tribal holdings, and they found this city of Laish, and they conquered it and made it their own city, and they named it after their father Dan. They mostly named everything after their father Dan. So it's easy to track the tribe of Dan right across Europe, up into Ireland and Scotland and England, especially Ireland. So Abraham, or Abram, had his own small army, and he had, you know, all these other men had, all the men with them. He divided his forces against them in the night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So they caught up with him at Dan. So we know where Dan is. Dan is, even today, about 400 yards south of the border with Lebanon, and about 500 yards from southwestern border of Syria. If you're in Tel Dan, you're within rifle shot of the soldiers in those two armies. We were there in 2014, and our guide was pointing out how far it was from where we were seated in the ruins they had excavated of Dan. And then he took us, after we got done, he took us back down and around, and we looked at another spot they had excavated only more recently, within the past 10 or 12 years. I'd seen it 40 years before, so we knew would be there. It looked just like it did in 40 years earlier, one of the early sites that was excavated as archaeology went. So while we were there, we were looking at Laish, the gate, one of the gates into Laish, and it was an unusual gate. Because normally when you have a gate built of stones, you go from the floor, you go up with stacked stones, and then you've got to make an arch somehow. If you don't have a stone that can be laid flat across the uprights without breaking, then the arch is much stronger. Normally the arch is made out of stones that are carved to fit in that purpose. This one was made out of mud bricks. So somehow those mud bricks were phenomenally strong. And they are still there today, plain as day. You can see where the gate is. It's filled in with dust and dirt and everything. It's part of a hill. It was buried, and that's why it survived. Well, while we were looking at that, we could hear the Syrians and the Lebanese forces firing their rifles, which apparently they regularly did. And occasionally, they even shot at tourists down there. We decided we would go somewhere else for lunch. That's where Abraham caught up with these bad guys, who lived much further north way into Syria. And they chased them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So they chased them at least 25 or 30 miles, at least, a running battle against them in the night. And he brought back in, and not only did they chase them, but they probably started discarding everything that they were trying to take away that they had stolen and all the people that they had kidnapped. and they were, shoving them off to the side and running for their lives. I'm guessing that would be logical, though, it happens. So Abraham gathered them all up, all the goods and also the people, and he brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. He went up and rescued them all. You don't think of Abraham as being a cowboy who rides to the defense of the locals, but he sure did. In verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That was the king's valley, now later called. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I keep calling it Chedorlaomer, it's Chedorlaomer, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Now in verse 18, we find a switch. So he's coming back, he's got Lot and his family with him, and probably a lot of Lot's servants and a lot of people that had lived in Sodom or down in one of those cities, where whoever had been taken captive by these bad guys. So in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God Most High, and he blessed him, king of Salem. Salem is another term for what we now call Jerusalem, which has Salem at the end of its name. And that's the location here. And he blessed him. He blessed Abraham or Abram. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, that is, gave him, Melchizedek, that is, the tithe, a tithe of all. The loot that Abram had collected, that was, his spoils of the action that had taken place, he tithed on that and gave it to Melchizedek, which showed that Melchizedek was a representative of God. A very, very good representative of God, because he is the one we know as Jesus Christ. And at that time, he was on earth periodically as Melchizedek. Now, that's a whole nother story, a whole nother Bible study. I've given a sermon on it recently. It's on our website. You can find the articles that we've written about who is Melchizedek in, decades past on hwalibrary.com. They've got a great search engine and have a lot of that heritage literature there. And you can read the scriptures on that subject, or I'll do a Bible study on it sometime. So, Abram then blessed Abraham, he blessed Melchizedek, or paid homage to them. He knew who he was talking to. Now in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. All the loot's yours, we'll just take our people back if that's okay. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, when did he do that? Well, when he met with Melchizedek, the one who we know as Jesus Christ. And I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. Abraham knew the way of this particular king. Except only that the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. But I'm not taking anything from you. Lot had made a poor choice to live in Sodom. Fortunately, God is very merciful. There's another story, the rest of the story about Lot you can read later, or we'll cover it later in a Bible study. Abraham was a dynamic leader, king-like status. Loyalty and bravery were Abraham and his men. And he had a very savvy strategy. In the ancient world, wars were not usually fought at night. When it got dark, nobody fought. You think, well, why not? Well, because they didn't have lights, did they? They typically just didn't fight. The Israelites were an exception to the rule. And here is one of the early instances. Abraham kept on a running battle through the night to get back his captive, his people and the other people, as well as the loot and the goods that the bad guys were throwing off to the side. The Israelites, you're going to find, and this will be another Bible study sometime, on the city of Ai, but the battle I'm not covering in this issue, or this particular famous battles of the Bible, But I will cover the battle of AI because it shows how they learned to own the night, just like Abraham already knew. You know, he already knew how to own the night. He fought at night if he had to. He didn't care. But most people just stopped. We'll fight tomorrow. No, he went right on fighting. And he knew how to divide his forces so he could attack on two fronts. Very savvy strategies. Very interesting to understand this battle and, you know, lessons we can learn. You know, sometimes we need to fight battles at night too. And we can do that in prayer sometimes. That's actually a critical factor, a battle that we fight every night in prayer when we go to bed. And if the night's not over when we get up, we fight at that end of the night too by prayer. Bear in mind, prayer is one of our greatest spiritual weapons. Now, let's go to another war. It's back from, a few hundred years later. Let me see, do I have a date on what we think that Abraham's, I don't think I have a date on that, but it was probably in the 1800s B.C. Go down to the 1400s B.C. B.C., not A.D. God fought Pharaoh. This is the War of the Exodus. And I think if I was titling it from a historical perspective, that's the title I chose, and that's the reason. The 10 plagues were the initial battles. God was going to free his people. The 10 plagues were like the artillery barrage that softened up the enemy. And it definitely softened up Egypt. The final engagement, the final battle in the War of the Exodus was what I would call the Battle of the Red Sea Floor. And you'd call it the Battle of the Red Sea if you want to, but I call it the Red Sea Floor. Let's go to Exodus chapter 15. Now, this one we just locally have covered to some degree at the Days of Unleavened Bread. I touched on this battle, but drew different lessons from it. Verse 1. Of Exodus 15, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army and over the Egyptians, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now, many have argued about where the Exodus was, and the disbelieving archaeologists and Bible historians of the late 1870s and 80s and 90s on into the 20th century thought that they crossed a reed sea. It wasn't a red sea, it was a reed sea. Like there's going to be a similarity between red and reed when you translate it from Egypt to English. That was up near the Mediterranean. Well, that was nonsense. It wasn't there. Goshen was up there. Indeed, that's where the near that area. Other historians will take the Israelites running a fast, hard, forced march all the way across the Sinai Peninsula, and then they cross the Gulf of Aqaba. But remember, the Red Sea comes up and then it forks, and this is the Gulf of Aqaba that points up toward Israel, and this is the Gulf of Suez, this one over here, that points up toward Egypt. I believe that the logic of it and the amount of goods they were carrying, and the whole nation on the move, so they couldn't do a running fast march over to the Gulf of Aqaba. They moved down along the Suez side, the Egyptian side of the Gulf of Suez, and some point there, probably near the top, but far enough down that they couldn't go around. They got forced into a box canyon sort of situation. A box canyon, if you don't know the term from the West, it's a canyon that has an entrance and high walls, very high walls. But when you get to the other end, it doesn't open out on the other side of the range of hills. It just has a sheer cliff at the end. So you go into a box canyon, you can't get out if somebody closes the door behind you. Box canyons were often used as ready-made roundup corrals for cattle sometimes in the West. Now, it was told, let's go down, it was a trap God was setting because he led the Israelites into what was a box canyon. We'll read about that, verse 5 on. It was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants had turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? You know, we let our slaves get away. So, you know, they forgot about the 10 plagues, the artillery barrage. So he made ready his chariot. He took his people with him, took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And you think, well, what do you mean captains over every one of them? A chariot was not one man in a little wagon behind the horses. The chariot would be one man driving. He was in the little wagon. It'd have to be little. It's usually a two-wheeled affair. One man was driving. He had the fistful of reins driving the horses. And then there would be one or two others who would be armed with bows or with javelins. And then they would be firing or throwing those weapons at the enemy. And, you know, you imagine the devastation, especially if they were archers, charging in on the slaves, trying to run away from them, and they can run faster than them. There would have been devastating casualties among the Israelites. But God was waiting for this. It was his game. He had it planned. And it would be a lesson that those Egyptians who lost, when they come up in the second resurrection, God will have their undivided attention. They'll be ready to listen. So, he took the 600 chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And then the Egyptians pursued them a day or so after they'd left. But remember, the Egyptians, the Israelites are going to move slower. They've got everything loaded down to the gills with all the loot that the Egyptians had given them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. God's trap was to catch the cream of Egypt's finest warriors and super weapons. The Box Canyon trap worked perfectly. The Israelites were camped in essentially what was the Box Canyon, and the army was coming in to the open end of it because it backed up to the sea. Under normal conditions, they couldn't retreat across the sea. Under normal conditions. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were terrified, as usual. The Israelites were not brave. They whined a lot. That was something that Moses had to correct them on, and God, even Moses whined sometimes, and God corrected him. So there's a lesson. Don't whine. We shouldn't whine either. So they were saying, well, why don't you just leave us where we were, and we would serve the Egyptians? We're all going to be killed out here. Whine, whine, whine. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. In other words, be quiet. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry to me? Moses was fed up, but he was near tears, I guess, himself. Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel will go on dry ground through the middle of the sea, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they'll follow them. And I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and his army and his chariots, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor over them. Then in verse 19, the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel, which the angel of the Lord going before the camp of Israel is the one we know as Jesus Christ. There are a series of scriptures that prove that. Went before the camp of Israel, moved, and went behind them. So he was leading with the cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. He was leading them at night when they moved at night. But now he moved the cloud back behind them, and it became light during the night. It was light to the Israelites. They needed to get going as soon as the water path opened up. But it was darkness, thick darkness, to the army of the Pharaoh. They couldn't see a thing. They couldn't attack by night if they wanted to, because they couldn't see anything. So he lifted up, the cloud lifted up, and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one and gave light to the other. But no one could come near each other over the night. And Moses at that time stretched his hand over the sea. God caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It just blew the a channel right through the Red Sea there. It was several miles across, maybe up to 8 miles across in that northern part of the Gulf of Suez, where they could be hemmed in by the mountain, by the hills, by the range of hills. And then by the next morning, the Egyptians still couldn't see anything, but the Israelites were already starting to cross. So the children of Israel, in verse 22, went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. A water to the wall to the right and a water to the left, or a wall of water to the left. Then the Egyptians pursued and went after them. Once the Israelites were clearing the far side, then God let the Egyptians be able to go through. And they charged. You have to admit, they were brave men. They were fearless, the Egyptian soldiers were. Pharaoh, too. To run down into a water canyon? They'd never done that before. They've never seen one before. But they were going to charge in right behind the Israelites and overtake them. Did it never dawn on them that the God of Israel was making this canyon and he might just pull the plug on it and let it go back where it belonged? Apparently not. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. The Lord looked on through the pillar of fire, because that's where his presence was there. Pillar of fire and the cloud. It was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime. He troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels. He drug it out a bit. This is going to create a little more terror and be more memorable for the few that may have seen it from the shore that never went down in there when they take the story back to the rest of Egypt. So they drove them with difficulty. If they didn't have any, they were dragging them then. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses in verse 26, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back on the Egyptians." And it's summarized in a little bit later, end of verse 27. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh. Not as much as one of them was rained alive. And in verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the children of the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. For a while, of course. They were stiff-necked Israelites and they would forget what they believed periodically. And you know the story when you read through it. But this was the battle of the Red Sea floor. When I say the Red Sea floor, because the Israelites, once the channel had been opened by God with the east wind, they went across the Red Sea on the Red Sea floor. And then right behind them, as soon as God moved the cloud out of the way, there came the chariots of Egypt right behind them and probably came close to catching the tail end of them as they were coming up out of the sea on the far side. And then the waters came down, and that was the end of Egypt's ability to project force for decades. You just took out the best and the brightest, the finest fighters in Egypt were wiped out in the strike force of Pharaoh, of his chariot force. That was, as I say, will take decades for them to rebuild. That means Egypt couldn't come out and try and find the Israelites as they were wandering around in the Sinai Peninsula and over into Arabia part of the time, and then before they went up into the Promised Land. Interesting lessons that we can draw from that. Let's go to another one. This is the Battle of Jericho. 1406 BC is normally the year we think that the Battle of Jericho took place. This would be when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River in flood stage. And God stopped the water of the Jordan River and stacked it up for miles back up the valley there while the entire 3 million people walked across the dried up riverbed. Their Israelite scouts were sent out by Joshua before they made the crossing, however, to gain some intelligence on Jericho's situation. Remember, their duty was to conquer the promised land. So they ended up being sheltered, no doubt by God's intervention, by a lady named Rahab. She was a harlot who lived in the gate. Now you say, what do you mean, lived in the gate? Well, the towers on either side of the gate that provided the support for the gate also were, had like a castle, they had rooms in them. So people lived there. So she lived in the gate in that sense. They were sheltered by her, so that she hid them so the soldiers couldn't find them. In verse 1, we'll begin the story. Now Joshua, this is Joshua 2, verse 1. Joshua 2. Joshua the son of Nun went out, sent out two men from the Acacia Grove to spy secretly. The Acacia Grove was where they were camped on the other side of the Jordan River, on the west side of the Jordan is where the Acacia Grove would be. When they crossed the Jordan River from the east over to the west, the west is where Israel primarily is today, the nation state of Israel. They were going into the promised land, but they had come up the other side, so they had to cross over. They had been busy conquering the territory over there in what is now today the edge of Jordan, the nation of Jordan, and a little bit of Lebanon perhaps. Then they had to come down to the bottom end, and then they had to cross the Jordan River just before it flows into the Dead Sea, north of the Dead Sea, but 40 or 50 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It was in the spring, and it was in flood stage. So Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men to the Acacia Grove to spy the land out, and he said, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went. They came to the house of Rahab. They had to have some place to stay. And it was fortuitous. God knew that what she was thinking. And it was told by the king of Jericho, behold, men have come here tonight, the men of Israel, to search out the country. They were watching out for this. They were all terrified of the Israelites. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab and said, bring me the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country. And the woman said, took the two men and she hid them. In verse 4, said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. As it happened, the gate was being shut, and it was dark, and the men went out. Now, where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly. You might overtake them. So that's what she told her king. In verse 8, continuing on down, we'll skip over 7, because the Jericho police went on out looking for them and didn't find them. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. They often slept on the roof in that country there, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. 40 years earlier that had happened. 40 years, and it was still being talked about in Jericho and other communities in what would become the nation state of Israel. And we know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in the people because of you. Now therefore, in verse 12, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She was concerned for her family. And the men answered and said to her, our lives for yours. If none of you tells this business of ours, it shall be that when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. And the spies then were safely hid, thanks to Rahab. The king of Jericho did not find them. And later they reported back to Joshua with their intelligence on Jericho. The battle plan for the Battle of Jericho was then prepared. Israel would cross the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, so they were coming up on the 40th anniversary of the Exodus. Oh, thank you. Joshua circumcised the second generation of men and boys who needed to be circumcised. The tribes kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of God's calendar. The battle itself is another story, But the intelligence that the spies gathered was valuable for Joshua and his team of leaders. However, it's clear that the army marched silently. You know, when they fought the battle, you know the story, and you read it there in Joshua chapter 6. They marched during what would be the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was right after the Passover this started. They would march one circuit around the city silently and then go back to their camp. And the next day, one circuit around the city and go back to the Israelite camp. They did that for 6 days. And Jericho was all locked up, terrified of this huge settlement on their edges, of this mobile settlement. On the seventh day, they walked around the city 7 times. And the last one, they blew the horns and they gave a big shout. The walls of Jericho fell down, all except for where Rahab lived. And her family was all safe, and they were rescued, just as she had asked it to be done. In verse 16 and 17, we have the story of that. And it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early, the dawning of the day, the Israelites did, marked around the city 7 times, and on that day they marched around the city those 7 times. The seventh time, it happened when the priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed to the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers we sent." But we didn't get into the details of the war. There's more to it. There's another war that comes after that. They have some conquering to do. And that'll be another one of these war story Bible studies in that sense. Let's now go, and I think we can cover one more briefly. It's the war between Assyria and Judah. Now bear in mind that we're down to from 1400 some BC to 701 BC. By that time, the 10 tribes of Israel, because of their bad behavior and falling away from God's truth, they had been conquered and taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, a few years later, the Assyrian king wants to come and get the house of Judah. He wants to take the southern kingdom, which Jerusalem is the capital of. His name is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, and the story basically is encased between verse 16 and verse 26. 16 to 26. So he spoke against the Lord, against his servant Hezekiah in verse 16, and he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." He was a big bragger, this Assyrian king was. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people. The Assyrians called out in Hebrew. You know, they had some people who knew it, so they would call out, and they were taunting them, and it was, you know, sort of like broadcasting. If you had broadcast this, a radio broadcast, this was what it would have been, but it was all within voice range. Called out in a loud voice in Hebrew to the people who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city, you know, to destroy their morale. They were against the God of Jerusalem, against all the gods and the people of the earth and the work of men's hands. And Sennacherib's defeat, however, came in verse 20. Because of this, King Hezekiah, this is verse 20, and the prophet Isaiah, and you think, oh, Hezekiah and Isaiah knew each other? Yes. This was the early part of Isaiah's ministry. Hezekiah was king. So he knew Hezekiah very well. He was an advisor to Hezekiah. And they prayed and they cried out to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain of the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. That's what happened to Sennacherib. Verse 22, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side, and many brought gifts to the Lord in Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in sight of all the nations thereafter. Raised his status very high. And you think, well, why would the other kings bring things to him? Well, because the Assyrians went home. There were other cities that they would have taken in addition to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to make a note of this or turn to it, Isaiah 37, and what's Isaiah got to do with this? Well, remember, Isaiah was his advisor, worked with Hezekiah. So he recorded the same thing, but he added a little tiny bit of detail that shows the amazing aspect of this this battle of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. The angel of the Lord went out. This is what happened to his army. He had an army of close to 200,000 men, probably, maybe a little bit more, but the angel of the Lord went out. This is Isaiah 37:36. The angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. 185,000 men. In one night. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead, or in the King James, and when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead. Which is, I love the way the King James phrases it, because you can do a wordplay. It sounds like they woke up dead. But 185,000 men who died in their sleep. Now, that wasn't the entire army, but that was the vast majority of it. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home. He went straight back up to Assyria. That would be north and a little bit east, up toward the Caspian Sea, is where you would have found him. Along the Nineveh was on the Euphrates River, the upper end of the Euphrates River. So he went back home to Nineveh, and it came to pass while he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech, I guess you might be aware of the way it's pronounced, and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. So Sennacherib was killed by two of his own sons. That's complete victory. And these are famous battles of the Bible that we're looking at here. That's all we have time to cover tonight. We just took up the hour. I didn't have time to get into Esther's battle for Jewish life and liberty, but we'll save that one for the next time, and then there are several others that we'll cover then as well. But when you stop and think about it, you try to think about what lessons can we learn from these famous battles in the Bible. Well, one thing we learned, that God is in charge. Whatever God wants done is what's done. And so it behooves us to study and make sure we know what God wants done in our lives, so that we're doing what we should do. And we also need to learn the lesson that God is all-powerful. We think we have problems? They're nothing to God. Nothing at all. 185,000 men, too many in the Assyrian army. Take care of that. Gone. And you think, well, poor Assyrian men, what about their families? Well, it would have been a lot of grief, you bet. But we'll pick them back up in the second resurrection. They'll come back to life. And then Hezekiah will probably have the poetic justice of being able to teach them God's way, and maybe assisted or helping Isaiah do that. God's plan is a long plan that reaches far out into the future in the great white throne judgment that fixes all these problems in the world's history. And the millennium, you know, is a part of what we work with, because that's a whole new population. But the Great White Throne Judgment reaches back into history, and we work with the people that have lived once, and we bring them back to life, or God does, and we're working with him, though, and we teach them God's way. We can go back over their lives in the past and then guide them in how they should live their lives then, so that they can come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as well. So it's not a tragic story to study the famous battles of the Bible. It's actually a story of tremendous hope and incredible lot of wisdom, godly wisdom, that we need to extract from it. So I hope you'll join us for that. I won't do that next time probably, but maybe the time after I'll pick up with the next in the series of famous Bible battles of the Bible. So I want to thank you for joining us here this evening. And again, if you have Bible study questions and you want to send them in, you can send them to questions, with an S on the end, at UCGNorthCanton.org. So thanks for being with us this evening, and we wish you all a very happy, healthy Sabbath as we deal with this coronavirus. Be well and be strong in the faith. Talk to you later. Goodbye.